You have your study guides with you. We're going to be in Revelation chapter 3, 6 verses tonight. So we look at the letter to Sardis. If you have your Bibles, go ahead and turn there and we'll read these verses. Jude, Revelation. Revelation 3. Verse 1, it says, "And to the angel of the church of Sardis write the words of him who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your works. You have a reputation for being alive, but you are dead. Wake up and strengthen what remains and is about to die. For I have not found your works complete in the sight of my God. Remember then what you received and heard. Keep it. And repent. If you will not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come against you. Yet you still have a few names in Sardis, people who have not soiled their garments, and they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. The one who conquers will be clothed thus in white garments, and I will never blot his name out of the book of life. I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." This letter has a much different tone than the other letters. And tonight we look at the fifth of the seven churches that the Lord Jesus Christ addressed in Asia Minor. Sardis was once a great city, and it used to be a great church, and it had a towering reputation, but there was one problem. It was dead. And we have to notice that there were no doctrinal problems, there was no opposition to the truth, and there was no persecution. There was nothing to really fight about because there was no spiritual life within the church. This church in Sardis was at peace with the world. So much so that it faced no persecution. It was a worldly church, and therefore it blended in with the culture. It was synergistic, meaning that it took what pagan religions and Christianity and merged them together, so much so that the gospel was so diluted that it lost its power. And that's what we have to understand, that even in churches today, as Brother Ed Lacey was teaching us this past weekend, that if we don't maintain the integrity and the truth of the gospel, it loses its effectiveness and it loses its power. We have to make sure that the gospel we preach is pure, undefiled, and comes straight from the scripture. We don't intermingle gimmicks and tricks and do magic with the gospel. We're to have fidelity when we preach and teach and share the Word of God. But what Sardis needed most was a spiritual revival. It needed new life to usher in a new beginning, to have a love for Christ. And as Jesus addressed this church, he will not only tell them that they're dead, but also show them the steps that lead to revival. And that's what I want God to do in my life. That's what I want God to do in your life and in the life of our church, is that he would show us that we can't usher in a revival. That's the work of the Spirit. We just need to set our sails so that when revival comes, we catch it. We need to be ready. We need to be longing and praying for a spirit of revival to sweep across our land. It's the Lord's timing. It's God's timing, not necessarily ours. And we see throughout church history times of great revival. You look even in American history. We see two great awakenings. And as the Word of God is faithfully preached, we see the Holy Spirit do a miraculous work in the hearts of sinners. And we see the fruit of that years later. But what we need is a heaven-sent, Christ-exalting, Spirit-convicting world rejecting, soul saving, culture changing revival. That's what we need. We need that in America today. We need that not just in America, but we need it worldwide. So what is revival? If we were to talk about revival and revivalism, what is revival? And the word literally means to bring back to life what was once alive but is now dormant. Or, lack of a better word, in hibernation. Needs to be revived. Needs to be shaken. And we see a lot of churches that say, hey, we're going to plan for revival every year. We're going to have a revival. And there's nothing wrong with that. I would say it's a spiritual emphasis week. But we can't call it a revival because if the Holy Spirit hasn't come and revived, we can't call it that. We can say it's weekday preaching or a preaching series. But a revival, like I said earlier, was it's a movement of God. It's something that God does in the life of His church. And we can pray for those things. Revival is God bringing back to life the spiritual passion and commitment of His people. Y'all have read the Old Testament. We see Nehemiah chapter 8. The people of God have been in Babylon for 70 years. And Ezra comes back and rebuilds the temple, restores worship. Nehemiah comes back and rebuilds the walls, offering safety and security. And the people gather at the water gate and they're calling for Ezra, the scribe. What do they say? Bring the book. Bring the book of the law. And so he opens up the scroll of the Torah, the first five books, Genesis to Deuteronomy, and he reads. Doesn't preach. He just reads for 6 hours. And during those 6 hours, the people stand to their feet at full attention. And at the conclusion, people are saying, amen, amen. They're falling on their face. They're worshiping. And at that moment, God calls a spiritual revival in Israel through the power of the written word. As it is read. And then the elders that were up on the stage with Ezra on the platform went out among the people and explained it. They had little Sunday school groups, community groups, where they gathered and they explained the law. And there was a revival in the land, and that's how God is restoring His people. And Ezra and Nehemiah was one of the last two books written in the Old Testament. That's 400 years prior to the coming of Christ. And so we have to see that in the Scripture, what precedes revival is a hunger and a desire for the preached Word of God. But Sardis didn't have this. But revival is God renewing the hearts of His people with a new love for Him, restoring the power of His people to serve the Lord, and rekindling the passion of His people to know Him. J.I. Packer defines revival as this. It's a visitation from God which brings to life Christians who have been sleeping and restores a deep sense of God's near presence and holiness. It begins a vivid sense of sin and a profound exercise of heart in repentance, praise, and love with an evangelistic overflow. The Spirit works fast. Godliness multiplies. Christians mature and converts appear. Stephen Alford, another theologian, says a revival is a sovereign work of God in which He visits His people, restoring, reanimating, and releasing them into the fullness of His blessing. It is a divine intervention, first in the church and among individual believers, that will result in evangelism. And so we look at our text tonight, and this is what is desperately needed in Sardis. This is what is desperately needed in many of our churches in America and around the world. But first point tonight, we see a familiar introduction. It says, "And to the angel of the church of Sardis write the words of Him who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. And Jesus says, I know your works. You have a reputation of being alive, but you are dead. We see that 700 years before Christ wrote this letter, Sardis was probably one of the greatest and wealthiest cities in the ancient world. It was the capital of the ancient kingdom of Lydia, and it was situated on a hill that rose about 1,500 feet above the lower valley. It became an impregnable fortress against invaders. And what happened as a result of this is that the city became smug and self-sufficient, and what happened? They let their guard down. Tragically, the city was overcome by surprise attacks by foreign invaders, and the city went into a steep and great decline. And unfortunately, the church had become like the city, alive in name only, but dead inside. Jesus brings this complaint or this condemnation against them. He says, I know your works. I see how you live. I know what you're doing. And you have a reputation of being alive, but you are dead. And there's a sense of when a believer or a church has a lot of programs and a lot of things going on and a lot of excitement and a lot of smoke and mirrors and activity. But when you peel back the onion and you look at the different layers, you realize there's no spiritual life here. They're just busy. They're just doing things. And sometimes you don't notice it. And I remember growing up in my church, home church is Presbyterian, and we had a lot of activities, a lot of great things, VBS, Wee Choir, Youth Choir, all of these different things going on, just busyness, social clubs. But I never once heard the gospel preached, thinking back. Never once heard a clear gospel explanation. We talked about Christ. We talked about the things he did, but I never fully heard the gospel. Now, this church is a part of the liberal branch of the Presbyterian, PC, USA. And there's a lot of activity. But I'll tell you, that church is dead inside. And I went across the street. Best friend in eighth grade invited me to where his dad pastored. He's on our prayer list, KJ Pugh. And that was the first time I ever heard the gospel preached. Now, they were bustling with activity too. But the gospel was being preached and lives were being changed and people were being converted. And it wasn't just dead, cold religion. There was spiritual life. And so there's many churches that have the appearance of life. But in reality, like the Pharisees in Jesus' day, they're like whitewashed tombs. They're just dead bones inside. And some ministries, unfortunately, exist and are built on the bones of unregenerate people. And it's one of the saddest things in the world to see, because you know that these people are longing for something, but they're not receiving the truth. And this is what was happening in Sardis. The church was dead. And we see, secondly, the correction. He says, wake up and strengthen what remains and is about to die. For I have not found your works complete in the sight of my God. Remember then what you received and heard. Keep it and repent. If you do not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come against you. You see the correction. Jesus is giving them the opportunity to repent. And the first step to revival is an honest awareness that something is wrong. You don't walk about with chest pains for weeks and weeks and weeks and say, you know what? I said, probably go see the cardiologist. Or if you have an accident and you cut open your leg, you walk around for days and days and days, and it's like, why isn't this getting better? You should probably get this fixed. Or one of your kids throws a baseball through your window, or grandkids. Like a draft in here. Why? Probably call somebody to fix that or get it taken care of. Jesus provides the remedy. He says, wake up. Strengthen what remains and is about to die. That's the first step. Secondly, we see forge ahead. Strengthen. Keep moving. Don't become stagnant. Don't rest on your laurels. Don't think about the golden years or the good old days. Press ahead. Because if you don't strengthen what remains, it's about to die. And there's going to be nothing left. Thirdly, we're to look back. But what are we looking back to? We're looking back to what we received and heard in the beginning. In the beginning of what? When the gospel was preached. The moment of their conversion, the moment where they had a deep and abiding passion for Christ. Go back to those days. Remember those days. And move forward. Remember the basic truths, the milk of the word. Fourthly, hold on. Take the truth and personally apply it every day. Seek to weave God's truth in every area and facet of your life. Hold tight. Fifthly, turn around, which is simply repent. And this is a demand of an immediate decision to do an about face. As you're walking in one direction, turn around, turn away from sin, turn away from the things that are displeasing to God, and return to Christ with all your heart. That's what repentance is. Walking away from the world and with all your heart, all your desire, all your passion, returning to Christ and forsaking what the world has to offer. And even in this correction, there's a warning. He says, if you do not repent, there will be a sudden coming of judgment upon this church. And Jesus says he will come like a thief. You ever had a thief announce that he's coming to your house? Hey, I'm going to break in around 3 a.m. I'm going to startle you and your dog. Going to disrupt your life a little bit. Just want y'all to know what's coming. No, a thief doesn't do that. A thief prowls around and waits for an opportunity. And Jesus says he's going to come like a thief, which means he's going to be unexpected. He's going to be an unexpected guest, and what he's going to remove is that which is most valuable to them. And what's most valuable to the church is this lampstand. Or the Holy Spirit. And the Lord will remove that blessing and that influence in a place that does not honor His name. So He's going to remove what's most valuable, and He's going to remove what little is left. He's going to take those people who belong to Him, He's going to take them home to be with the Lord. That's what's going to take place. I'll come like a thief, and you will not know what hour I will come against you. This is not the second coming of Christ. This is not the rapture. This is a sudden act of judgment on the church. And this happened to Israel several times. We see two very notable. When Assyria came into Israel and took captivity, the northern kingdom, and attacked them, and remove those people from the land. And then Babylon came about 586 BC and took Judah, the southern kingdom, took them into captivity. And God said that he used them as an instrument to punish his people. They destroyed the temple that Solomon built, and they almost destroyed the entirety of Jerusalem. You know what's amazing about God is that he is faithful to his promise. He will restore his people, but those who reject his name, there's a danger. There's a danger. And here's some encouragement behind us. But we see the correction that the Lord gives, even within a warning there. But thirdly, we see an encouragement, verses 4 through 6. He says, yet you still have a few names in Sardis, a handful. Not very many, but yet there are some there who have not yet soiled their garments. They haven't been so much like the world that they've sold out and compromised everything. They will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. They are righteous. They are set apart. They are sanctified. So here's an encouragement. And the only reason that Christ hadn't abandoned this church, or this church that had left altogether, Jesus is giving them correction because he knows that there's yet a little bit there. And even if there's a tiny ember burning, he's not going to put it out. And we have hope that Christ can restore any broken situation, any broken or rebellious church. We know that Christ can restore them, but there comes a day where there's a sin that is leading unto death, where there's a time where the Lord says to those people who are maybe a part of a church, but not truly the church, where he just gives these people over to their desires. Romans 1 talks about this. And it's a scary thing. But even in the midst of spiritual deadness, there were those who were living Christ-like. A very small remnant, but yet they were still there. I love this. Verse 5. The one who conquers, the one who overcomes, the one who is victorious will be clothed thus in white garments. And I will never blot his name out of the book of life. I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. Now, this is what I love about the book of life. It's not written in pencil, right? And what I also love about the book of life is that God knows who's in it, and those who overcome will never be removed, never be blotted out. And what's encouraging is we see in this promise is that those who overcome, those who were of us remained with us. Those who were not of us, we see 1 John, and left, they were really never of us. And so we know that those who abandon the faith and apostatize and reject Christ, they were never truly of Christ. As Adrian Rogers used to say, and many others, the faith that fizzles before the finish had a fatal flaw at the first. Because true faith overcomes, right? True faith endures. I'm confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it, complete it until the day of Christ Jesus. That's Philippians 1:6. No one will ever snatch my sheep out of the Father's hand. John 10:28. I believe in eternal security. I believe that those who are truly saved will remain. The problem is, like Brother Ed Lacey said, we have a lot of fake trees. We have a lot of false professions. Our desire is to see people who endure. And the way we do that, and we make sure people are plugged in, is we do discipleship. We make sure that we care for our people and make sure people don't fall through the cracks. But we know that God will draw his people to himself, and that those who conquer, those who overcome, will be clothed in white garments. What's interesting about Sardis is that it was known for its, what's the right term for this? They had a lot of sheep, so therefore they had a lot of wool. And the wool garments were famous in Sardis. And I love how Jesus uses the wordplay here, that you're going to be wearing white garments. You think the wool that you make in Sardis is beautiful and nice now? Wait until you see the garments that you will wear in the eternal kingdom. And those of you who overcome, they'll be the whitest of white. I love the picture of the transfiguration, the way Luke tells the story. It's like sparkling garments as Jesus transfigured into his glorious state. That's what we will experience in heaven. We will see his full glory, and all we're going to do is reflect that with the white garments that he has given us to wear. Verse 6, he says, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." I'm encouraged. I'll just say this about Crawford. I'm encouraged to be here. Many of you may know, we walked out of a difficult situation at another church and came here kind of licking our wounds. And you all loved us. You loved our family. And the Lord in his providence brought us here to serve. Like, that wasn't our goal initially. But we are very thankful to be here. We're thankful to see how the Lord has used you in our lives, and as he will continue to use me and yours. But I have to say this. There are not many churches like Crawford. It's going to be up front. I've preached a lot of different churches. I've served in different churches, and there are not many like Crawford. There's a genuineness and a love and a unity here that is really unparalleled. And I want to encourage you in that, because the activity we see on the outside is backed by the spiritual life in the church. And I pray that we will continue to develop that and nurture that and grow that, so that we will have a greater impact for the kingdom of God. The problem with Sardis is that they had no effect on the world because they were just like it. I pray that we would stand in such contrast to the world that the world would look at us and say, we are different, because we belong to Christ and we are ambassadors for Christ. And so that's my encouragement for you. I know this is a challenging passage tonight. This is a lot of Jesus kind of bringing the hammer down, but I want to encourage you in the work, in the service, in the love that you show one another and that you've shown my family. It's not just activity here. It's backed by true spiritual life. Let us pray together.